Please turn in your Old Testament scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We will read verses 11 through 20 and let us stand for the reading of God's word. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Then reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. You may be seated. Again, want to emphasize as we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount that the Sermon on the Mount primarily is not about your work. It is not about what you do. It's not about your obedience. But that the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. The kingdom which is established by the work of God, established through the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not, again, a self-help manual. It's not the key to a happy and successful life. It's not just all these little things that we are to do, though there is much we are called to do. But that first and foremost, it is about the work of God, the rule of God here on earth, the kingdom of God as that is known, the work that Christ came to do, the work that he continues to do, his triumph where Israel failed. We do see, though, that we have a calling to be salt and light, to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We are called to have a righteousness which is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Again, we don't do that in our own strength. The only way that we have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees is a righteousness that comes through Christ. And yet we are called to obedience, no doubt. We noted the different sections that destroy men and families and nations, those different sins, the sins of lust and of anger, of greed and other sins that Jesus highlights. And now in chapter 6 and verses 19 through 24, though Jesus again now addresses a very personal and appropriate issue, again, we have to remember the focus is what the Lord does. The focus, again, is heaven. treasures in heaven, which is not just this totally otherworldly thing, but again, focusing our attention on what God is doing and then our calling to be a part of that. And yet we also see here that money and possessions are a good test of whether you have truly been brought by God's grace into His kingdom. Money and possessions are one of the best indicators of whether you are living as a true disciple. And so we'll note here verses 19 through 24 in three parts. Each of these sections could stand on their own. And rather than look at each one separately, we'll look at them together. The common theme that they have. First, looking at the danger of seeking earthly wealth. The danger of seeking earthly wealth. Secondly, the joy of seeking heavenly wealth. And then third, looking at direction then in the use of earthly wealth. Some have estimated that 15% of what Jesus taught has to do with wealth and possessions. And that would be more than what Jesus spends on other subjects. Now, we have to be careful that we don't rank what is most important based on a word search. I think that can be very dangerous, and we know there's a fallacy of doing that. But because Jesus did speak much on money, it of course must be something that we note and consider. It was important 2,000 years ago. It certainly is important today. And there are many then other places we could look at in the Gospels, but I want us to focus our attention on these verses here in chapter 6. And in these verses, I see three main dangers that Jesus presents about wealth and possessions. So let's note first the danger of seeking earthly wealth. The first danger then from verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I think this is the most minor of the dangers that Jesus presents here in this section, but still a very real one. 2,000 years ago, there were, of course, no banks, no places that you could safely store your money, no way that you could perhaps store grain and other possessions like you can today. The homes back in Jesus' day were typically made of bricks dried in the sun. And so it was not all that difficult for a thief to dig literally through the walls of your home. The phrase where Jesus says, where thieves break in and steal, could literally be where thieves dig in and steal. A thief could relatively easily dig through the walls of your home. And even if you resorted to burying what was precious, that would not be all that difficult for a thief to find that. And so Jesus highlights the danger of seeking earthly wealth. The first danger is that it is easily destroyed or stolen. It cannot be trusted in. Those who trust in earthly wealth may for a time think they are fine, but that wealth can so easily, it certainly will disappoint them. In a recent article by Pat Buchanan, he noted that Americans since 2007 have lost an estimated $15 to $20 trillion. $15 to $20 trillion in the value of their homes, stocks, bonds, and other assets. That's larger even than the national debt, at least one part of it. $15 to $20 trillion that somehow is gone, maybe never to return. We note from the news the many wealthy people who have lost billions of dollars in scams, Ponzi schemes, other frauds. And so the words of Jesus still are as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. And it well may be that what we have seen already is nothing in comparison to the judgment that the Lord may bring. Don't put your trust. Don't find your happiness in earthly wealth. It is so easily taken, so easily lost or destroyed. The second danger from verses 22 through 23. Let me read those verses again. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If there the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The language of these verses is a bit difficult. And there is a play on words in Greek that's difficult to translate in our versions. But I think we can still understand what Jesus is saying here. The eye, Jesus says, is like a lamp. There are a variety of ways, perhaps, of understanding that. But we can understand that the eye is what enables us to see. It's like a lamp in that it is through our eyes that we see things. It lights our path, as it were. But Jesus also then says the eye is also the means that you show your desires. What you focus on with your eyes also reveals the focus of your heart. What you look at the most must also be that what your heart most desires. Now the word good in verse 22 more literally could be translated as single. If the eye is single, and we ask, what does that mean? The idea there is devoted to one purpose. If your eye is devoted to one purpose, what is that one purpose? Well, I think in the context here, it means devoted to seeking first the kingdom of God. Here it means also devoted in the sense of being generous, as that is also a close synonym of the word. If your eye is single in purpose, if your eye is generous, then there is light. But in contrast is the evil eye, the bad eye. And how do we define that? It is an eye that is not single in its purpose. It is an eye that is not generous. It is an eye that is selfish, an eye that is focused on earthly treasure. And the point then that Jesus makes is that the person who is focused on earthly treasure finds a world of darkness, a world of confusion, a world of lost opportunity, a world of frustration, where there is no ultimate meaning and purpose, a life of great darkness. And again, how many in our nation, though maybe they have outward wealth, they have no true light? What do those millions or billions of dollars they have mean? Very, very little. And sadly, there are also many who name the name of Christ, but also who have no clue. They think they are following Christ, but all they really have is darkness. The third danger, I think, flows from this in verse 24. I think the greatest of the dangers. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word serve in this verse should probably be better translated as be a slave. You can work two different jobs. You can have two earthly bosses, but you can't really be a slave to two different masters. The word mammon here sounds negative, but it probably should be translated more simply as wealth. You cannot be a slave to both God and wealth. Now, I think the reason Jesus stated this, it might seem obvious, but there must be people who think that it somehow is possible to be a slave to both God and to wealth. And so I think the greatest danger of seeking earthly treasure is that one is so easily deceived, thinking that he may also be following the Lord, when in reality he is lost in sin, lost in the blindness of verse 23. Later in Matthew 19, we read the words of Jesus, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Similarly, we read in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." those who seek after, those who make their chief delight earthly treasures, are in a very dangerous situation. They may think of themselves as truly following Christ, but in reality they are on the road of destruction, the road of perdition, unless they are turned by the grace of God from that. And again, we could think of how many people, professed Christians, really love their wealth more than they love Christ. So there is a real danger that Jesus presents here. Secondly, then, let's consider the joy of seeking heavenly wealth. There's a beautiful parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, verse 44. A one-verse parable, but what a beautiful parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What a beautiful description of the joy that comes when we truly do follow the Lord, when we are willing to give up something for something much greater. And so Jesus points out joy, I think, also in this chapter. First, from verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. I think the idea of heavenly treasure relates to the idea of reward that we have noted earlier. What is the reward that is promised to us? Well, as I emphasize, the reward is the joy of God's presence. The reward is the joy of Christ. The reward is the meaning and purpose that comes to those who truly are seeking first the kingdom of God. Those who pray as Jesus tells us to pray. Those who seek for what God seeks. And so I think in a similar way, the idea of heavenly treasure does not mean that every time you do a good deed, somehow you add to the treasure box that you have in heaven. Jesus, I don't think, is saying that every time you help an old lady across the street, you add a certain amount to your heavenly bank account. Every time you give a dollar, you have a dollar now in heaven. I don't think it's that simplistic. It's not so self-centered. But Jesus does promise something. He does promise a blessing. And so I believe there is a blessing. Laying up heavenly treasure does involve how you use your wealth. It must involve what you have, your time and other resources. And so I think, again, the blessing is the blessing of being a part of the kingdom. It is having the right perspective when it comes to all the earthly blessings. It is knowing that what you do here for the Lord on earth is not in vain. It is to know that whatever you give for the sake of the kingdom will not be wasted. Heavenly treasures cannot be destroyed by moth or rust. Thieves cannot break in and steal that treasure. And so whatever you sincerely use for the advancement of Christ's kingdom will never be lost. And so in this sense, a very real sense, you do grow your heavenly bank account. It is knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The second joy comes from verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We might think that Jesus would instead say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And that certainly would be true. But Jesus turns the statement around. He says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Jesus saying that whatever you most desire, your treasure is an indication of where your heart truly is. The way that you use your earthly wealth is an indication of where your heart is. For some, this is an indictment. It exposes their sin, because what they treasure, again, is merely earthly things. They cannot wait for that next thing that they think will make them happy. And so Jesus is exposing their sin. But there is, I believe, an encouragement here also. Of course, we never base our salvation on our works, but Scripture does speak of evidence. Scripture does speak of fruit. Scripture does speak of works revealing our faith. And what evidence that you are truly seeking the Lord is your desire then to seek heavenly treasure? What evidence that you are seeking the Lord is how you use your money, what you desire, how you use the other gifts the Lord has given to you. And we see this in the Gospels. When Zacchaeus made more than full restitution for what he had stolen, he paid back four times. When Zacchaeus gave freely half his wealth to the poor, again, above, beyond what the law would have required, Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham." Did Zacchaeus buy his way into heaven? Of course not. That's far from what Jesus is saying. But Jesus did rejoice in the evidence. There was restitution. There was this new generous spirit on the part of Zacchaeus. And Jesus said then, this is an evidence. This is a sign. What do we read in the book of James at the end of chapter 1? Pure and undefiled religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so if you do have a sincere desire to set your treasure not just on earthly things, but if there is that desire for the joy that comes not from the things of this earth, that should be an encouragement to you. If you do honestly, but of course not perfectly, try to use your money wisely for kingdom gain. Again, that is evidence. It's not the final proof. It's never full assurance. But it can be an encouragement, an evidence that the Lord gives. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. The third blessing, then, from verse 22. "If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." As we noted earlier, Jesus here is speaking of sincerity. If your eye is good, if your desires are sincere, then Jesus says your whole body will be full of light. I think what Jesus is saying here is that you will have the correct focus on what is truly important. You will be able to see the lies that are all around you. Rather than live your life in darkness, you are able to see things as they truly are. You can go into that store and you can separate that which you need from that which you maybe just would want or lust or covet after. There is light rather than darkness. We may even relate this to the joy of contentment. As Paul said, "I have learned, whatever state I am, to be content." What a blessing the Apostle Paul enjoyed. Not just because he was super spiritual. He had learned this. We can also learn this. Having food and clothing, Paul also says, with these we shall be content. And how can we be content? It's because we do have light. We have the grace. We are able to see that seeking the Lord is the greatest of all treasures. And so we can be content with the other things that God gives to us. The fourth joy from verse 24. You cannot be a slave to both God and wealth. Again, I believe this verse primarily is a warning. But it can also be seen as a true joy and blessing. Paul, at least five times in his letters, identifies himself as a slave, or sometimes translated, a bondservant of God and of Jesus Christ. Paul relished the fact that he was a slave. James, Peter, Jude, and John also called themselves slaves of God or slaves of Jesus Christ. Here's one of the greatest ways to think of who you are if you are in Christ. Yes, if you truly believe in Christ, you have been made a child of God. And rightfully we emphasize that. We call God our Heavenly Father. But equally meaningful is to know that God is your master. that you are His humble slave, that you are ready to do whatever He calls you to do. Slaves don't own anything. All that they have belongs to their master. Slaves have a reward, but not just an earthly reward. The reward is whom they serve. And so that is a beautiful picture, to be a slave of God, not a judgment. But what an incredible blessing. And again, if you are trusting in Christ, that is also the picture to have in mind. I am a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. And when that is your focus, there is joy and blessing. There is meaning. Because the opposite is to be enslaved to earthly things. To be enslaved to that which will fade away. Well, third, let's briefly note then direction in the use of earthly wealth. John Piper has noted that in the year 2000, the average church donor gave only $649 to churches. That nearly 25% of, quote, born-again Christians gave no money to a church. That only 12% of, again, quote, born-again Christians tithe their income to churches. Only 12%. That was the year 2000. I don't know if these statistics are entirely accurate. I'm guessing they are very close to the real case. And so again, they are part of the explanation why, as Christians, we have seen so little growth, so little effect for the Lord and His kingdom. Rush Dooney has noted in his Institutes of Biblical Law that without the tithe, the need for social financing remains, and thus the state tax takes over, as well as statist corruption and misappropriation. A limited state without a tithe is an impossibility, and political conservatives who dream of such an order are fools and dreamers. The direction here that Jesus gives is not the only direction that we have. But if we did stop laying up earthly treasures, if we instead laid up heavenly treasures, would there not be a great difference? And yet we ask the question, what does this mean? And so I think we do rightfully not dismiss, of course, anything that Jesus says, but we look at other portions of Scripture that go along with what Jesus says here. And so let me share four other principles that certainly are in agreement with the words of Jesus, give explanation. First, I think as you look at both Old and New Testament, the testimony of Scripture is that the tithe is still the basic guideline. It still is the basic standard that God's people are to use in their giving. Now, you must not think that simply giving the tithe means that you are not laying up treasures here on earth and laying up treasures in heaven. For we know that the Pharisees tithed. They tithed even from the gain of their spice plants. They were so zealous that they counted the fruit from their tiny little plants and wanted to tithe from that. And Jesus said, they have neglected, or you have neglected, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, you should have done justice, mercy, and faith without leaving the other undone. He did not criticize them for tithing. But He says, you've neglected these other matters. So giving of the tithe is not the entire answer. But I think it is a way to help guide our giving at a minimum. Not the entire answer, but it is a very practical way of showing that all that we have belongs to God. For some, giving the tithe is no real issue. I imagine if you played for the Cubs or the Bears and you had to tithe of your sports salary, you would be able to live off the other 90% fairly comfortably. The great inventor R.G. Letourneau, who invented and built some of the largest earth-moving equipment of his day, was able to give away 90% of his income. He lived on 10%. He said, the question is not how much of my money I give to God, but he said, rather how much of God's money I keep for myself. R.G. Letourneau, I'm guessing, became a fairly wealthy man, and yet he used his wealth wisely. He lived on 10%. I don't know how much that 10% was. So for some, giving the tithe may be relatively easy. For others, it is a real act of faith and should be seen as an act of faith, not just a work we do in our own strength. The Lord is not impressed with works in our own power, but only that which is done for His glory. Secondly, we read about giving as we purpose in our own hearts. We read in 2 Corinthians 9:6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver." How is it that we should purpose in our heart, I think, is an important question. And I think the answer is that we don't just in a simplistic way come up with some amount. But no, we seek the direction of Scripture. We seek the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we give generously, not just based on our own whims, but again, as we seek the guidance of Scripture, but as we seek honestly and humbly the direction of the Holy Spirit. Then we can give as the Lord would have us give, not of necessity, but of generosity. Third, Scripture speaks very often of stewardship. Those who have been given much have a greater responsibility than those who have not been given much. That's why the tithe is a beautiful principle. But Scripture does speak even of those who have been given a special blessing. They have a greater responsibility. Paul in Romans 12:8 even speaks of giving as a spiritual gift. In Romans 12:8 we read, "He who exhorts in exhortation," meaning that's how he should do his work, "he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Some have been given a special calling in giving. They have that calling from God. Others are not held in that same sense to that standard, and they have to be careful not to boast or think of themselves in a special way. If you have been given that calling, maybe the Lord has laid it upon your heart to be giving. And no one, again, as Jesus says, is to know about that. It's between you and the Lord. But if the Lord has given you that calling, then do it with liberality. Use stewardship. Again, from 1 Timothy 6, and 1 Timothy 6 is an excellent chapter also on wealth. Paul again writes, verses 17 through 19, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." The words of Paul in perfect agreement with the words of Jesus. But then Paul continues, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Again, the words of Paul in perfect agreement with the words of Jesus. Those then who have been given much, those who are rich in this present age, Paul says, let them do good, rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And so stewardship is a basic responsibility for all people. We need wisdom, not only so that we make sure we have enough money at the end of the month, but wisdom so that we can maximize our giving. Wisdom so that we're not just at the end of a service feeling all good about giving. You know how emotions come and go. Maybe you see a special on television. You see the plight of some poor child in Africa. And you feel in your heart, maybe you even give. Maybe you have even given in the past to people like that. But those feelings can so easily come and go. And so Scripture would call us to think, to plan, to have wisdom, so that our giving is not just this whim that comes and goes, but that we give carefully seeking the direction of the Holy Spirit, but that we can maximize what we are able to give because we take careful account. Stewardship. Fourth, Scripture then does speak often of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when an Israelite gave an animal in sacrifice, it was a sacrifice, we might say, in two ways. Primarily in that it was given to the Lord. And yet a sacrifice also means that which is costly to give. That which costs something. Not just, oh, I have a little extra, I'll do that. But Scripture also speaks of giving in a sacrificial way, in a costly way. Again, we can look to Romans 12:1, where Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I think, again, that idea, yes, we live unto the Lord with our bodies, but living for the Lord is never easy. It always costs something to live unto the Lord. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8, wanted to encourage them to give, and he used the example of churches in Macedonia, trying to encourage the Corinthians in their giving. And Paul wrote about the churches in Macedonia in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. He said that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They didn't give just simply because they were rich. They gave even in poverty. They gave, yes, according to their ability. But Paul highlights, even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, not being compulsed by Paul, but freely willing to give. I've mentioned it before, the book written by Ron Sider, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, and especially the original version of that book was filled with not only many silly socialist ideas, but also, I think, very arbitrary standards. I think one of the things that he said in the book is that if you are a Christian, you should not own more than one suit. Now, I think we have to be very careful that we do not start imposing our own ideas of what sacrifice is, what others are called to do, what others are called to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, beyond here what Scripture demands. Paul simply shared the example of the Christians in Macedonia. He was not coming up with some arbitrary standard. And so religious leaders are some of the biggest hypocrites, calling people to give while they often enjoy the comfort of what has been given. Again, that's what Jesus called attention to. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were careful in their giving, but they also received much. But Scripture does speak of giving, not just according to our ability, but also giving in a sacrificial way. That's not a standard I can define for you. I cannot define for any of you, this is what you must do. Here is how much little you must live on. Here is how much cereal you can eat in the morning, because that would be, anything more would be excess. And the list can go on and on. Often you hear people, we need to live simply. And sure, we do need to live simply. How do you define that? A very difficult thing. So we follow what we know in Scripture. We seek the leading of the Holy Spirit. We seek to be wise with what God has given us, and we seek even to be sacrificial in our giving. I think that's what Scripture calls us to do. That's what Jesus would call us to do. Again, we don't do this ever in our own strength. That's why Jesus warns. Because even people who give face a special temptation to give for the approval of men, to give for their own selfish interests. And so again, we keep our eye not on our own work, but on what Christ has done. Again, from 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. When your desire is truly set upon Christ, then you do have the blessing. Then you can, Lord willing, give in obedience. You can give generously and sacrificially, but you must keep your eye then upon Christ, not looking at yourself. And it is when you keep your eye on Christ that you are freed from then setting your eyes upon all the earthly treasures. What a difficult job we have as parents of instructing our children in this, helping them not become overwhelmed by all the material blessings that maybe in God's grace we have been able to enjoy. Let's see the danger. Let's see the far greater joy in truly seeking after Christ, living then according to His kingdom. Then we will receive an even greater blessing by the Lord's grace. Amen.